Heavenly Father, we've been singing about faith. More than that, we've been singing about the one in whom our faith rests, in you, the one who has ordained, designed, created all things, the one who has loved us while we were yet sinners, who has brought us to yourself. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, the one who is the object of our faith, the one on whom our faith rests, and upon his promises, where he says that we have an inheritance that's imperishable, reserved in heaven through faith, ready to be revealed. Lord, we just pray that in these next few days, that it might be the Holy Spirit of Christ that would be our teacher, that he would reveal the things of God to us. Lord, I acknowledge that without you I can do nothing, and I am totally incapable of doing the task that is before me. And so I look to you, Father, to your Holy Spirit, and pray that it would be he who speaks in the days to come. And may he speak to each one of us, to each of our hearts. We commit this time to you, and we commit these next five sessions to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Saturday night, for you that were at the youth rally over at 16th in Vancouver, we're speaking from Daniel 11:32, which says, "The people who know their God shall be strong and do exploits." And that is what we want to set before us in these next five sessions. We want to be those who know our God, who are strong, and who can do exploits, who can make a difference in the world for the Lord's sake. In 2 Corinthians 4:13, it's said that we believe, therefore we speak. And so it is, if we are going to have a message to communicate to our friends, to our family, to our children, to our generation, we have to be those who believe. And we need to be those who know why we believe what we believe. And so, as I'm talking, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 11. That's where we're going to be in the next couple days. This first study that we want to do this morning is concerning faith. And as you can see from your little sheet there that I gave you, you see in the center of it, you see God. And that, of course, is in whom our faith must be, in God. Everybody has faith in something. The fact that we're sitting in chairs right now, we're exercising faith in the benches we sit on, or at least in the one who made them, assuming that he put enough nails in and in the right places. So, we all exercise faith. We're going to be looking at faith in God. And then, as we look today at faith, we're going to see that faith rests upon a book, upon the Bible, true faith. And we're going to be looking at why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I trust we'll see just what a wonderful book it really is. Then we're going to look at the theme of that book, which is the Gospel, the message of Christ and Christ crucified. And what is the true Gospel in a world, in a time when we see even many Christians watering it down. And then the
life that comes forth from one who has embraced that gospel, what should it be like? What's the purpose of that life? And then finally, our testimony, as we see the circle there on the little drawing, and that's the thing that people on the outside are seeing. They don't see what's on the inside. They don't know that the Bible's the Word of God. They don't understand the gospel. And they can't read all that's going inside our hearts, in our life, in our walk with God. But they can see the way we're living. So we're going to be considering that. So we're going to be building in the will of the Lord. Now, this study we want to do this morning, you might say it's a bit apologetical. And I hesitate to use that word in relation to the Word of God, because we do not need to ever apologize for the Word of God. And frankly, the study that I'm doing this morning, I trust it'll be helpful, but I think it's maybe the least important of the studies we're going to be doing, because we're looking at it from maybe a little bit of a negative standpoint. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, when he was asked to give a defense for the Bible, he said, defend the Bible. No more than I would defend a lion. You let the lion go, it defends itself. And that's the way the Word of God is. It's powerful. And it really doesn't need us to defend it with our feeble words. As we consider faith, we want to, first of all, or throughout the course of this talk this morning, we want to give a definition of faith. And better probably keep a little suspense so we won't come out right with a definition at this point. But the scripture itself defines it. Maybe we could just begin our study by reading Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 7, and we'll also read verse 10. We'll be focusing this morning on verses 1 to 3 and verse 6. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. I'm reading from New American Standard, okay? It's a little different. The conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that that which is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gift. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Verse 10, speaking of Abraham, and applies to all those who are men of faith, women of faith, people of faith. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Foundations, that's the theme for our study this week. Firm foundations for our faith. And this morning, if you look on your little sheet, you'll see faith in relation to the world. And we've mentioned an example, taking it from the scripture here, each lesson replying a certain example of faith. And in this case, this morning, we want to just look at ourselves as the example of faith. Now, we see that all through this chapter, we have examples of faith. But we're going to see that we ourselves are a very simple, clear, and nearby example of faith. We're looking at faith in relation to the world, because in the world we don't find a lot of the kind of faith that we see in Hebrews chapter 11. This is like a hall of fame, a hall of faith. It's an exclusive club. There's not that many that belong to it. Now, your name can be in there too. It's a continued list in heaven, I believe. Can it be said, by faith, Keith, by faith, Barbara, by faith, Paul? We should all see our names in there if we're to please God. What is faith? Well, faith, is it the opposite of doubt? Not necessarily. Doubt is not always wrong, and faith is not always right. It's not always wrong to doubt. Neither is it always right to simply have faith. God always asks of us what is right and reasonable. That is, from His perspective, all that God asks for is reasonable. Maybe not according to our thoughts. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. But for Him, from His standpoint, it's logical. So anytime we trust God, remember, it's totally logical and right. Even though we might not see it as logical, just like a child, you start explaining to him calculus, well, he's not going to see it as logical, because it's above him. God, I don't believe He ever asks us for blind faith as such. Faith always is based upon evidence, upon solid promises. It's not faith in faith that we have, but faith in one who is faithful, as will be seen. For instance, it would not be right for us to believe that the Bible is the Word of God simply because our parents say it is, or because most people believe it is. That's not a good reason. Were that true, then we perhaps should be all Muslims. There's 900 million Muslims in the world, and they think the Quran is the Word of God. Many say to me, as a reason why they're Muslims, well, my father's a Muslim. Sometimes I answer, well, on that same logic, if your father was a murderer and a robber, should you be a murderer and a robber too? That's not logical. The Lord would have us to be those who seek, as we read in verse 6, diligently seeking truth. Doubt is not always wrong. Deuteronomy 13, if you're taking notes and like to write down references, I'm going to be doing very little turning because I'm trying to cover a lot of ground. But Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 4 and verse 14, you'll read about when the Lord said to Moses, now, if somebody comes in the middle of you and he brings another message that doesn't line up with the word that God has spoken, then you shall diligently look into the thing that he's saying. You shall examine the evidences, inquire to see if that thing is established or not. And if it isn't, you reject him as a false prophet. So the Lord would have us to doubt things that we hear. He would have us to try the prophets, 1 John 4:1. See if they're of God. The Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7. We read the Lord says, now there's going to be a lot of false prophets coming. They're going to come in sheep's clothing. They're going to look good. They're going to say, this is the way. Come here, the wide door to heaven. Come through it. It leads to destruction. Be careful. Be like the Bereans who searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Principle, nothing is to be believed or received by faith unless it is founded upon good, solid evidence. Now, word of caution. We live in a day of doubt, a day of unbelief. When people reject God and reject His Word, and we've gone to a religion of humanism where we worship the human mind, whatever you think is right, what does it say on that billboard in some church in Vancouver, evil is becoming what you hate? That's the idea today. If you like it, then it's good. Do it. Pursue it. And we know that God hates unbelief. There's a difference between honest doubt and willful unbelief. And you know, where there's a heart of unbelief, no amount of evidence will ever remove that unbelief. Because unbelief is sin. And until we repent of that sin, we'll never be delivered. I'm of the conviction that no one has ever honestly sought God with all their heart and has not found Him. You heard about Bruno in the film last night, how he threw out the challenge to God. He read, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. He took the challenge. He found God. He had to travel into Africa. He had to go through a long period of searching, but he found God. God is faithful. Many people who seem to be seekers, they've died in their doubts and gone into a Christless eternity. But I don't believe those who seek God with a whole heart will die in their doubts. because the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I have a book that was written many years ago by an Arthur T. Pearson. It's called The Many Infallible Proofs. And in it he says, just a little quote in the preface of the book, "The writer of these pages once found himself getting into the deep darkness of doubt. Beginning at the foundation, he searched for himself till he found proof ample that the Bible is the book of God and Christ the Son of God. It was like finding one's way out of a dense wood into the full light of day." That's the testimony of one man. He had to write a book when he got through. There's two prominent Englishmen who they set out with the goal, we're going to show that the Bible is a bunch of hogwash. The only way to show that, they realized, was to start studying the evidences. The more they studied, the more they became convinced that it was the Word of God, and they were converted. There's a man by the name, I believe, Frank Morrison. He wrote a book called Resurrection Myth or Reality. And he set out with the same goal. He was going to show that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, obviously, impossible, and I'll prove it. As he studied the evidences, they led him to truth and to the Savior. And he became converted, and he writes in his preface of the book that wasn't written. And he proceeds to write a book proving from history and just drawing together the evidence that Christ indeed is risen from the dead. Those who have doubted all their lives and never come to the light are another story. And I'd like to give you a few examples of men like that. There's a Mr. Hume. He calls himself the Prince of Skeptics. And here's a quote from him. He says, "I'm ready to reject all belief and reasoning and can look upon no opinion even as more probable or likely than another." Now there you have an evil heart of unbelief. Just totally rejecting all belief and reasoning. "He pretended great diligence," it said of him, "in searching for the truth, and yet his main effort was to destroy the faith of the gospel." That was what was really behind his unbelief, seeking to destroy the gospel, the faith of the gospel. And in one case, this man who he pretended to have searched the evidence, he admitted he had never read the whole New Testament from cover to cover. In Jude 10, it talks about men like that. It says they revile the things which they do not understand. And that's what we find men doing. There's a man, Maurice Bucaille, he wrote a book. He was a Frenchman, he became a Muslim. He wrote a book to destroy faith in the Bible and to support faith in the Quran. And just to show you how ridiculous people can be, this book that's widely accepted in the Muslim world, he takes a whole chapter, devotes it to proving that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, and even the Quran says time and time again that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. Unwittingly, he denies the very book he's trying to support. D.H. Watson, a well-known evolutionist, he says, "If it comes to a choice between believing in a creator and believing a scientific impossibility, I will believe the impossibility." Now there you see again the evil heart of unbelief. A man who has decided, "I will not give place to God in my life." That's the basic foundation of building their life. God will have no place. And from there they build, and they're building, of course, as we know, on sand. Just in case there may be someone here this morning who doesn't know it, the Big Bang is in fact a scientific impossibility, as is evolution, as is the idea that all this perfection that we see about us, all this order in the human body, in the creation around us, in the solar system, in the 23.5 degree tilt of the Earth, in the 365 degree rotation around the sun each year, is a smoothly running clockwork that is obviously not the product of mere chance. I like to look at evolution as an adult-sized fairy tale that they cling to, they believe. Just like many children believe in Santa Claus, they believe the Big Bang. years ago in National Geographic, they came out with an explanation at last. We were so relieved. How our present solar system came into being and our universe, and this is their explanation. Now, this is the wisest men that we can come up with in America, according to the world. Remember, we're contrasting faith in relation to the world. So now we're looking at the world's wise men. And they came up with the minus 1043 theory. That is, that 10 to the 43rd power. They divide a second into 10 to the 43 zeros after it. That fraction of a second, 1 trillion 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 of a second, they say that there was a great explosion, something billions, trillions of times smaller than the smallest proton in an atom, exploded. And in a matter of just a fraction, a trillionth of a fraction of a second, everything that we see today became larger than the present solar system, and that's at the speed it was bursting out into space. In other words, it grew in just a trillionth of a second from nothing to already the size of the solar system, and if you've been following Voyager, you know that it's taken them, about 10 years to get to the outskirts of our solar system, maybe a little more, maybe about 13 years. That all happened in a matter of a trillionth of a second. And you see, that's the only way they can explain the size of the universe. They have to say that it happened that fast because the universe is still expanding, and it's so fast, 20 billion light years we can see in each direction, so they say. And that's the only way they can explain it. Now, that's their faith, and that's what they believe. Brad Smith. You'll see his name often in National Geographic whenever you read something about the planet. He's been heading up the Voyager program. He's been heading up the study of the planets, and he's a specialist on Saturn. When the Voyager went by Saturn, he said it's so, he cursed, frustrating, because nothing is lining up with the way we thought it should be. When it went by Uranus, this is what he said. With all this data coming back that they'll never be able to evaluate in 10 lifetimes, they have so much to go through. But he says to create a historical scenario for what Voyager saw at Uranus, we need more miracles than any thinking person will accept. Now, you take that, think about it a little bit, and you realize what they're saying then is that the Big Bang Theory on which they're hanging all their ideas is not practical for any thinking person. Now, he didn't say that, but that's what he said in reality. Any thinking person, he says, it's so frustrating because he knows in his lifetime they'll never be able to send another Voyager by Uranus and take more pictures, so he says we're going to have to try and figure this whole thing out with the information that we have. And he's frustrated because he has the foundation that God isn't. And we're reading here in Hebrews 11 that to come to some understanding of what's happening in this world, you have to believe that God is. And so Brad Smith is going to have a tough time evaluating the evidence. Thinking a bit about evolution. Maybe there's somebody here who thinks there's a slight credence to the theory of evolution. Well, let me tell you what Darwin said. He himself wrote that the only way evolution will be proved is through the fossil record. Just a simple statement. The only way you'll ever prove evolution is through showing intermediate forms between species. If you have the horse coming from the rabbit, you should see some intermediate forms in the fossils as you dig into the earth. Now here we are, many scores of years later, and do you know that they have found no intermediate form? Not a one. The head of the British Museum in Britain says that if I had an intermediate form to present, I would gladly produce it. But I have none. There are none. I read in World Book, they say that the horse is the clearest example of evolution. Again, the head of the British Museum says that the horse story is a positive embarrassment and should be removed from the museums around the world. No basis for it. No basis for believing that we came from lower forms of life. The evidence says evolution is nothing but a lie, fairy tale. Newsweek magazine came out a couple of 3 years ago with an article, feature article called Evolution in Crisis. And they showed how evolutionists are all divided on their ideas. And everything's just sort of falling apart from what they originally were thinking. And yet they cling to it. And yet they mock Christians who believe in a divine creator. Newsweek came out with an article about 2 years ago, and they had a picture of sort of a humped over lady, and the name of this lady is Eve. What they've done is they've gone and taken placentas from hundreds, I believe it was even thousands of ladies around the world, and they did tests on the hereditary molecules, the DNA, and they found, now don't ask me how they came to the conclusion, it's their conclusion, I'm just telling you what they concluded. But they found, they concluded that all human beings on the earth today come from one woman. We have a common mother. That totally went across, you know, what evolution says, it goes across the grain of evolution. They themselves have declared that. Of course, in the article, they said, well, of course the Christians aren't right. They think it's only like 6 to 10,000 years ago. This was 200,000 years ago that this lady lived on the earth. But they're confirming the Bible for us as they make true discoveries. Darwin says he got very frightened when he considered the human eye. He had a hard time fitting his theory into that he considered the perfection of the human eye. He might have considered a lot of other things too, because everywhere we see God's handiwork. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I'm just going to read a few verses there to see what God has to say about all this. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's how God sees it. And I think that's pretty clear. You see God describing just exactly the kind of people we've been talking about. People who've exchanged the glory of a God who created us in his own image to say that we just came through these four-footed creatures and reptiles and so on. I read in National Geographic, it was again an article on the solar system, and it described the perfection and the beauty of it all. Great photos. I like National Geographic for that. It glorifies God without knowing it. But the conclusion of the article was, here's the writer of the article, he's sitting on the shores of Hawaii. He has sees the crabs on the shore in front of him. And he says, even now I'm looking up at the mountain, see the people pointing their telescopes to the sky. And I can't help but think, what a long way we've come from the scuttling crabs that I see at my feet. You see, professing to be wise, they became fools, because they're building on the sand of the lie that God is not. And that's what we see in verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for, and I understand in the Greek, though I'm no Greek scholar, that could well be, should be translated, the lie. The lie. What is the lie? I think the lie is that God is not. That's the lie. That's the base on which people are building. And many of these people are even those who say, no, God is. I believe in a supreme being out there somewhere and so on. But he doesn't really affect their lives. I think we talked about that at the youth rally, that people just They're here for me. Whether God has a little part or not, cranberry God, or we enjoy, likely maybe enjoy cranberries once a year, it's nice to have a little bit of God, so on. Or like the Loch Ness Monster, if he's over there, fine. If he's not, that's okay too. It doesn't affect my life. But the basis for their living is that God is not. And so that's the lie that totally destroys their whole life. Because Hebrews 11:6 says, in order to be successful, we must believe that God is. God is. Men don't want to answer to God. Verse 28 says that, Romans 1. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. He gives them over to a depraved mind. To, go ahead. So you want that. So you don't want me in your life. Then try life without me. Friends, that's what the judgment seat is going to be like. The great white throne judgment. God is simply saying to people, so you thought you could make it into my glory through works. Then we'll try you for your work. And we'll see how you do. And that's what we see here. People who don't want God, God will finally let them go. See how you do. And we see how they do. That's humanism. He's trying, man trying to get on without God. And thus there's no moral absolutes. You live your life like you want. And yet even the humanists are finding that they need God's laws. I read in the Santa Barbara, California paper when I was out there this summer, they were saying there's an article, and that's a very liberal paper, but saying that lack of fathers children not having fathers are the cause of social ills in society today. Where does the family come from? Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. But yet, even the humanists have to say, kids need fathers. And they're coming back and saying the word of God is right, though they won't acknowledge it. Man is without excuse. Verse 20, I believe, says, yes, they are without excuse. Why? Because, verse 19, God is evident within them. God has put eternity in the heart of man. Every man has originally been, the intent form is created in God's image. And we still have some of this image left in us. And every man has a certain God consciousness within him. A consciousness of eternity. And to turn from it is to reject what is logical and right according to our conscience. And of course, God has not only been made known through our hearts, in our hearts, but as verse 20 says, through his invisible attributes through creation. We can look at creation. Just as we look at a bench and we say, there was a carpenter behind it. We look at creation, we say, somebody made it. Very logical, very simple evidence for our faith. Back to Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is based upon good evidence. Faith not based upon good evidence is not faith. The all-important object, the all-important thing of our faith is its object. Not faith in faith, it's faith in one who is faithful. If I want to go to Toronto, and I get on a plane that's heading for Alaska, I may have faith, thinking that I'm on the right plane. Maybe I have more faith in someone who's next to me who wants to go to Alaska but thinks he's on a plane for Toronto. Nevertheless, he's going to end up where he wants to go, and I'm going to end up where I don't want to go. Because the object of my faith was wrong. The plane was going to Alaska. I wanted Toronto. And so the important thing of faith is its object. Is the object right? Are we trusting in the living God? Faith is something that has foundation. If a young lady comes to her parents, 15-year-old girl, let's say, and she says, well, there's this nice 20-year-old man, he wants to take me out on a date, and just go out for the evening, and the parents say, no way. Why not? Don't you trust me? Of course I don't trust you. Why should they trust you? Never gone on a date before? They know what the 20-year-old guy perhaps is like? They know it's a dangerous situation. Faith is not something that's given out. Confidence, you don't give out like candy, saying, I trust you, I trust you, I trust you. So you have to earn it. Let me tell you, God has earned it. And he's earned it in his word. And he is worthy of faith. But all else is sand. We've been taught that we have five senses. We have sight, hearing, smell, taste, and touch. But you know, those five senses are very limited. We can only do so much with those five senses. There's a lot of things that where those five senses cannot help us out much. For instance, the question, how were the worlds made? We can't see it. We weren't there. Our hearing won't help us. Smell, taste, touch. We're lost. How were the worlds made? Man's trying to figure it out with his five senses. And he'll never come to an understanding. What does it say in verse 3? By faith we understand that the world was prepared by the word of God. So that which is seen is not made out of things which are visible. By faith we understand. That's what we need to understand the unseen. Faith. Simple definition of faith then. Faith is our God-given sixth sense. Perhaps it would be better to say our first sense, but we'll say it's our God-given sixth sense. And he's given it to every man. Romans 12:3, God has allotted to every man a measure of faith. And I believe that every man has this sixth sense. Just like we have eyes and ears and so on, God has given us also the sixth sense of faith. We see in this chapter men who exercised it. Abel, we're going to be looking at him. He exercised it. He brought the lamb according to the word of God. Enoch exercised it. In a corrupt society, he walked with God. Noah built an ark to save his household. He exercised faith. You could contrast to those men, to Abel, Cain. He didn't exercise it. To Enoch, the seventh from Adam through Seth, but there's also the seventh from Adam through Cain, and that's Lamech. He didn't exercise it. He gloried in his sin. He said, I've killed a man. He was proud of it. He married two wives, first polygamous. He didn't exercise faith. Noah's generation didn't exercise faith. They had it. They could have. But they didn't exercise it. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But with faith, we can be pleasing to God. Faith makes us desirable to God. Verse 2, for by it men of old gained approval. They gained approval through their faith, through exercising their sixth sense. Verse 16 in our chapter says, but as it is, they desire, these men of faith, a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed to be called their God because they exercise faith in him. Verse 38, men of whom the world were not worthy. That's God's opinion of those who will use this sixth sense of faith that God has allotted to them. Verse 39, and all these having gained approval through their faith. Faith makes us desirable to God. But if we don't use this sixth sense and develop it, we mentioned last night, we're here for the development of our souls, the development of our faith. If we don't develop it, we will not only miss God's approval, but we will be actually disgusting to God, an abomination to God. Just as someone who, if there's someone who can't see or hear, we say, well, he's blind, he's deaf. We excuse him. But now, if one of you came in this morning and had a blindfold on, and had earplugs in, and something stuffed in your mouth, and gloves on your hands, and covering up all your senses, we'd say, weird. Disgusting. Sick. And that's how God feels when men don't exercise their God-given sixth sense. Or if somebody came to me and says, you're not really Paul Bramson. Let me see your ID card. Let me see your driver's license. I'll show you. Oh, come on, you have that course. Give me another ID. I'll show you that. Don't you have some other ID? I don't believe you're Paul Branson. See, that's crazy. I don't owe it to you to give 50 IDs before you'll believe. And yet, that's how man is concerning God. God has filled the universe, filled our world, filled His Word, filled our hearts with evidence that He is. And yet we just fly in the face of it and refuse it. And so, we become fools. 1 John 5:9 says that we believe the testimony of men, but how much more should we believe the testimony of God? Every day we're accepting the testimony of men. You go to the store and they weigh you up a pound of potatoes. You assume that the scale is giving a true pound. You don't say, well, let me do a check on your scale first. You just accept it. How much more should we accept the testimony of God? There are things in this word that you are perhaps never going to understand. There are things in the world that we will never understand. We can understand a whole lot. We can understand the things we need to understand to nourish our faith and to follow our God. But there are even secret things. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to our God. And there are things that we will never understand. And yet, for those things that we don't understand, faith moves in. It takes care of that because it's got so much solid evidence to lay hold of. So we trust in the living God. Chapter 11, verse 3 says that we understand. By faith, we understand. I said that we would use ourselves as an example for faith this morning. And we can well do that. We understand. We understand where the world came from. We don't go along with the other theories that the 10⁻⁰⁴³ theory, or that we came from lower forms of light and so on. We understand where we're from, that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. It's that simple. Well, we're an example of faith. We accept something so simple as that God created in the beginning the heavens and the earth. And on that truth, we build our faith. If we can come to the belief that God is, and that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him in His Word, that His Word is worthy of faith, as we're going to be looking at this evening, then we've got it made. Our faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. We trust the ever-living One, and we have found a foundation for faith. Romans 1:19, we read that God is evidence within man and through the things that have been made. And the Bible says that if we deny that, we have become fools. But I don't think we're fools here this morning. And so we are an example of faith. We have faith in the living God. We just need to grow in that faith. In Genesis chapter 1, and I don't suppose we should take time to turn there, but that is a chapter that has been attacked by the skeptics and is under attack. I mentioned the book of this converted French man who's a Muslim who denies the scriptures. That's one of the main things he attacks in his book. He sits as the big man over God saying, that's possible that such and such was created before that, but no, in this case it couldn't have been. And he sits there as God. Where was he when God created the heavens and the earth? In Genesis chapter 1, we will find that we have there a very sensible, a very logical presentation of how our world came into being. It rings true for the man of faith. If you approach it with faith, you'll see that Genesis chapter 1 is actually very logical. Just a few things I'd like to underline. We see that God, the first day He created light. Now we know that light cannot exist without light. God first turned on the light, as it were. God is light. Consistent with His character, He began with Himself. The first day He created light, which is so necessary to all life. On the second day He created, it says He divided the waters from the waters. Now why would He say that? If that just came from the thought of man, you're making up a story about how some God created the world, you wouldn't talk about dividing the waters from the waters in the heavens. In that time, they didn't even probably realize just to what extent there was waters in the heavens. But he's describing the atmosphere that he created. We can't live without an atmosphere to protect us from the rays of the sun. You go up to the moon, there is no atmosphere there. It doesn't need an atmosphere. But God didn't give it one. Instead, you find a sand that's made up of little glass beads, reflective beads, because God made it to reflect light. And it rings true. God created light, the atmosphere, also the first day. You see, water. Man can't live without that. God is setting the stage on which now to put the actors. On the first 4 days, he sets the stage. The third day, he creates vegetation to reproduce after its kind. All the green plant life. And then on the fourth day, he sets the sun and the moon in their places. And he creates the seasons, which will govern the times. And then on the fifth day, he begins to bring on some actors. He creates the fish, the fowl, and on the sixth day, the animals, and finally, man. In Genesis 1:26, we read that he created man in his own image. Man is unique. Any ding-dong knows that man is unique, that we're not like a monkey. Monkeys have no capacity to create computers, to make Macintosh apples that you can go inside and do all these fantastic things. Man is unique. God has created man with an incredible intellectual capacity. He's created man with a free will to reject God or to choose him. He's created man with a conscience. We know about sin. We know when we've lied. We know if we've committed adultery. We know what's wrong and what's right. Even those who live out in the jungle, who have never read the scriptures, have certain laws etched upon their hearts. Man is unique. We see in chapter 1 of Genesis 2, God's plan to perpetuate the species. After their kind, there'll be no intermediate fossils to be found. Everything's after its kind. It'll be the food chain. He speaks of that there, how the vegetation is given to feed the living species. And so we find a very logical presentation of the beginning of things. Even the seventh day, God rested. Man needs rest. You try working 7 days a week for a few months, and you'll see that it doesn't work. You get sick. You need rest. In Senegal, a lot of ladies, they work 7 days a week as servants for other Senegalese. They get like $25-$30 a month for working from 7 in the morning to 7 at night, 7 days a week. And they usually last a few months, and then they're sick, and they have to quit. And it just doesn't work. God knows we need rest. Where does the 7 day week come from anyway? You look that up in the encyclopedia. And they have to say, well, the only thing we can trace it to is Judaism. The Jews had a 7 day week. Well, we know where it comes from. It's in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God created the 7 day week. He created the Sabbath, the day of rest. And what impresses me is that everything fits in Genesis chapter 1. And so as we receive it by faith, we realize that we're receiving it by faith, but we're also receiving something that's very sensible. And by faith, therefore, as Hebrews 11:3 says, we understand. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. In verse 1, we see, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Bacteria and all, and yet one day those bacteria are going to come and destroy your body. You're going to be powerless to stop them. You have the intelligence to know that they're going to do it, but you can't do anything about it. He mentioned, I think he says, I had a 35-year-old lady friend dying of cancer. So I go to my atheistic friend, I say, come with me and give the lady a word of encouragement, a word of hope. Well, he has nothing to give him, and by the way of hope, we have hope. People without the Lord have no hope. We have assurance. We have conviction. Simple translation of verse 1 is having faith. This is what it means to have faith. We're sure that what we're hoping for is going to happen. And the things we don't see exist. What's faith? The things that we're hoping for, based upon the promises of God, are going to happen. We have an inheritance, imperishable, reserved in heaven for us. And the things that we don't see exist. We have an unseen Savior. He's there. He came. He went back up. He's coming again. And we know it's true by faith. Poor people without the Lord, they have no insight, no eyesight into things invisible. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we read that we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith, sight. We're the example of faith today. We walk by faith. The world, the contrast, walks by sight. Faith versus sight. Through faith, we see true things. We see inside, as God looks upon the heart, He gives us insight into truth. Truth that was a true matter of issues. The world can only look on the outside and say, this is what I see, this is what I think, this is my observation. They look upon the outward appearance. We base our belief upon God's Word, which, as we're going to see, is worthy of faith, but it's based upon truth. On what God says, in God's perception, the world has to base their beliefs upon their own perception. And thus, sight is very limited. You see the outside of things. Faith looks inside. Unlimited. Because God is with us in it. In Matthew 17:20, the Lord says, when the disciples came back, they said, why couldn't we cast out the demon? Jesus said, because of the littleness of your faith. The littleness of your faith. Too small a faith, and so you couldn't cast them out. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. In verse 3, we see that we understand through faith, and thus the world does not understand because they have no faith. The scripture likens man to stupid sheep who have gone astray, turned to their own way, a dumb old sheep. That's what man has become like. He likens them to horses and mules. Psalm 32:9, the Lord says, don't be like the horse and mule who have no understanding. Oh, it makes God sad to see men that refuse to develop their faith. Matthew 7:6, the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord likes men to pigs and dogs. Don't cast your pearls before the swine. Don't give up precious things to the dogs. If I take my watch and throw it before a swine or a dog, they'll just mark the walk on it. They won't recognize it as something of value. And so it is men with spiritual truth. They walk on the truth of God, ignore them. And here they are, all contained in His Word, available to those who will be diligent seekers of truth. God wants us to be wise. By faith. By faith we can please Him. In chapter 11 we see 27 times it says by faith. We want to be those who know our God and who do exploits. And it's going to happen by faith. All these, we read, gained approval through their faith. In chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, let us also. Let us also. Let us also be men of faith. Cloud of witnesses. All these men who did exploits, they knew their God, they were strong. They did exploits. They took action. They made a difference. We can do the same thing. We can have our name too. In His hall of faith. The just shall live by faith. That's in chapter 10, verse 38. But if any man shrinks back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Do we see what happens if a man doesn't exercise his sixth sense? He becomes essentially worthless to God. The only thing he's going to do is bring God a bit of glory when he's judged. Condemned because God is holy and righteous, and even the wicked will praise Him. But oh, how much better to glorify God from a positive standpoint, to choose to exercise that measure of faith that He's given us, and to be men of God. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We were singing, faith is the victory, oh glorious victory. And I'd like to close in reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Some beautiful verses on this subject that we've been speaking of. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Just as it is written, things which eye hath not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. All these wonderful things that can't be perceived haven't entered in the heart of man. But look what he says in verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. God has revealed these things to us. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. So the man that refuses to exercise faith in the living God, that refuses to seek God and thus come to the Bible and come to the gospel and come to salvation and receive the Spirit of God, he can't understand the things of God. So as we go out into the world and we find people are going to be hostile to us, it's getting more and more difficult in Canada and America to be a Christian, to stand for our faith. People are going to treat us like we're nuts. And yet we know. We understand. Because we have the Spirit of God. If you could picture the heart of man, I would picture it as just a black heart. Rock. Can't see, can't hear. Concerning spiritual things. Absolutely without perception. If you could picture the spirit of one who has been born again, the heart of a man who has been born again, picture a heart that has eyes, and that has ears, and that is perceptive. That's what God has done for those who seek him. He gives us eyes of faith, ears to hear, to understand. Indeed, God is a rewarder. God is, he exists, he's real, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We, Lord willing, will, in our next study, be looking at the foundation of our faith, because faith is not, as I said, just based on happy thoughts, logical conclusions that we came through, our own philosophies. Faith is based upon the Word of God. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we leave ourselves this morning with this thought. We do have faith. Every man has faith. And it is ours to exercise it. To examine the evidence. To look into the Word of God. To be those who are not just hearing the Word of God as we go to the meetings on Sunday, and as we perhaps hear it in the home or whatever, but those who are truly searching and seeking, not with a heart of unbelief, but with a heart that's longing to draw near to God. In Psalm 27, David says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I shall seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. That was the desire of the heart of David. And in verse 8 of the same chapter, Psalm 27, The Lord said to me, seek my face. David said, thy face, O Lord, will I seek. And I say, good move, David. You took up the invitation that the Lord gave you. And so God gives us all that same invitation this morning. Seek my face. I'm a rewarder of those who diligently seek me. Let's pray. Father, we just want to be still this morning and know that you're God. We know that it's not through our logic that we can ever come to know you, but it's through faith. It's through exercising that sixth sense that you've given us, that capacity to reach past the sight and feel, hearing, and we can come right into your presence as we seek you, and you come down and you meet us. Because we know that flesh and blood cannot reveal to us the things that really count, but your spirit will do it. You're a revealer, and you reveal your truth to babes, to children, to those who are humble and needy. And we come to you this morning as a very needy people, and we thank you that you have blessed us so, for blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. We trust you, Lord, and we look to you for continued blessing throughout this day. In Jesus' name. Well, this is going to be a challenge. That's for how many are tired like me? Okay. All right, that's at least 50%. I'd say a good guess would be at least 10% of those who are tired will fall asleep. So we're going to just keep going. As long as it's not me who falls asleep, I guess we'll be all right. We are continuing on with our little outline here. Firm foundations. We considered this morning, we started with Hebrews 11:6. We see that's where God begins, that those who come to God must believe that God is, and that he's a rewarder of every single person who will diligently seek him. We read in verse 1, let's just read verses 1 to 3. We're going to be basically focusing on a little phrase that we find in verse 3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Let's just ask the Lord for his help. We do, Father, come to you again. You know the weakness of our flesh, of our bodies at this late hour, and yet, Lord, your spirit is the same. And we look up to you to minister to each of our hearts and to speak through this mighty book that we have before us. May the Lord Jesus be magnified. In his name we pray. Amen. You know, what we read in verse 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, that is that through faith, the thing that we're hoping for is going to happen, and it's the conviction of things not seen. That is that the things that we don't see, they really exist. We know it. That verse would be meaningless if we just took it by itself. Because to just simply say that we are hoping for something and it's going to happen, and the things that we don't see, they exist, well, we could make up anything we want. It's founded on, obviously, some authority. And we know what that authority is. It's the living, active Word of God that we have before us here. We read in the Scripture, and I won't give the references, but we read that by the Word of God, the world came into being. By the Word of God, the world is sustained. By that same Word, the world will end. We read that by it, the sinner is convicted. By it, the sinner is born again. By it, the soul can live. By it, Christians can grow. By that same word, Christians can become people of God. That is, men and women of God that don't need to be ashamed. The word of God is our foundation. In Romans 10:17, we read that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. True faith must have a foundation, or it's meaningless. As we saw this morning, true faith is based on solid evidence. And we have that foundation before us. The Lord Jesus said, he gave a parable in concluding the Sermon on the Mount. He said that those who hear my word and put them into practice, I'll liken them to the man who built his house on the rock. Those who hear my words and don't put it into practice, I liken to the man who built his house on the sand. We read in verse 2 of our text that by it, by faith, the men of old gained approval. How did they gain approval? By faith. By faith in what? By faith in God, of course. Specifically, by faith in the Word of God. And that's the tenor of the whole chapter. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. Each one of these had faith in what God had said. In their case, often it wasn't even a written word, but God had clearly spoken, and they believed. The Lord himself said, as he was tempted by the devil, it is written. He spoke the word of God. And as he had risen from the dead, and he was walking on the road to Emmaus, he said to those two disciples that couldn't understand what had happened, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then it says that as they walked along, he expounded from Moses and from the Psalms and from the prophets, all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The Lord Jesus himself based all that he said upon the Word of God. But we want to approach it a bit negatively tonight. We don't want to come with an evil heart of unbelief as we saw this morning. But since we live in a world that rejects the Word of God, we want to be those who know why we believe what we believe. So the thing we want to do tonight is see just some practical reasons. Why do we believe the Bible is the Word of God? Now, perhaps all of us, or most of all of us, we really believe it already that this book is the Word of God. I was speaking with Randy today, and he mentioned that in one of his classes that the teacher asked, how many of you students believe in evolution? They all raised their hand, except for our brother here. And then he asked, well, why do you believe in it? And the two raised their hand, just two. And then, of course, they didn't even have very good reasons to give. They all believe it, but they don't know why. Let's not be that way with the Word of God. I have been, over the last couple years, just jotting down in the front of my Bible reasons why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Working in a Muslim country, we often find that we have to sort of approach things from an apologetic point of view to satisfy their curiosity. And so I've been jotting down reasons, and my list is up to 18 points. Now, good for you, I'm not going to give you all 18 points tonight. But I am going to mention 18, I mean 8, eight of them. And I'm not going to linger on them, obviously I can't. Each point, we could literally take an hour or several hours to even properly scratch the surface. So we're going to do less than that. So we're going to sort of fly here, and I'm going to seek to not speak longer than more than 35 or 40 minutes from this point on, okay? So you can look at your watches, and if I'm not through, you may go to sleep. The first reason that I'd like to mention, now, we're looking, as we saw in verse 3, at the Word of God. The world was prepared by the Word of God, and all that we see today that God is doing is based on His Word. And we want now to consider these 8 reasons why we can believe the Bible is the Word of God. The first reason is its perfection, and coincidentally, they all start with the letter P. So maybe that will help us jot them down if you'd like and remember them or use them later in helping somebody else. It's perfection. The Bible was written by approximately 40 writers over a period of 1,600 years. And yet we find a unifying theme. We find that there's no contradiction in the message that Moses spoke with the contradiction of that which John gave, which Jesus spoke, with that which Isaiah had written years before. It's as one. Why is that? There's 40 writers, one author. Holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But we see that reflected in its perfection. You'll notice that as I present these 8 reasons tonight, I'm coming at it negatively. In other words, I didn't pick reasons like the Bible says it's the Word of God. We probably won't quote the 2 Timothy 3:16 tonight, because we're approaching it from more the outsider's point of view. It's perfection. It's unity. Everything comes together so wonderfully. The four Gospels, simple men, for Luke he was a doctor, and yet they write with such eloquence and beauty concerning the Lord Jesus. You could as well expect some carpenters or bricklayers to take up brush and palette and paint a painting that would ellipse Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. It's a miracle. It's divinely inspired. As we see the typologies and all in the scriptures, we see that indeed there's a perfection, a beauty there that is unsurpassed. The second thought is its perception. The Bible is very perceptive. It's full of wisdom. You probably all think of Proverbs when you think of wisdom. It's a good thought. The Proverbs is full of divine wisdom. Every verse, a little nugget of truth from God. It's all true. Perhaps we think of the parables that our Lord spoke. When we think of how perceptive, he used nature as though he had was the creator of it, which he was. And he used it effectively in presenting spiritual truth. He speaks of himself as the vine and us as the branches. He speaks of himself as the good shepherd. He speaks of the fields and likens them to the hearts of men, and so on. The Word of God is perceptive. It speaks to the heart. It convicts of sin. We see that the Word of God is practical, too, in a sense. That's a P, but it's not another point, okay? We're still with the perception. Don't let the P's throw you off. It's practical in the sense perceptive, and it works. It works in the lives of those who will apply it. And you know, it even works in the lives of those who won't in many cases. We mentioned this morning the example of how this article in the paper about the at the root of social ills, was the idea of the article, is the fact that fathers are no longer in so many of the homes. Children don't have fathers. And they say, we need to get back to those roots of family living. Well, where did the family come from? God created marriage. Where does the laws of morality come from that man is trying to get around today? He says, well, you can live like you want as long as it's safe. But then he comes back around and says, well, it's not working out. Our society's in a mess. We know where it came from. It comes from the Word of God. We see the perceptive in the areas of even things like the kind of foods we should eat. The good health laws, cleanliness in the law of Moses. A lot of perceptive things that we see there in the Word of God. And then, a third thought is its promises. Think of their boldness. The sheer boldness of the promises of God. You will not find another religious book in the world that can compare with the boldness. You don't find Muhammad saying, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again. And I'll take you there, so you can be with me where I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You don't see Buddha saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. You don't see in any other religious book that God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. From heaven he came down, that whoever simply believes in him will not perish. What a promise. Everlasting life, sins forgiven. You don't see boldness like we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. It's all said with such normal, simple language, and yet just like something that's really going to happen. And it is. And it's not a surprise to the Lord, so he says it in a real calm, collected way, that the Lord will come for his bride and catch us out to be with himself forever. the promises of the Word of God. And not only does the Word of God make promises, but they're true. The Lord does answer prayer, just as He promised. How we've experienced in our own lives. We don't have time to give really illustrations there, but I assure you that I could give you many from my own personal experience. We can think of men like George Mueller, who ran an orphanage with 2,000 children in all. And just by trusting the Lord, by praying, he saw the food that was necessary to feed those 2,000 mouths brought in. You think of men like Hudson Taylor, who trusted the Lord, and through his faith, he saw 600 workers raised up and taken over to China, and the gospel spread through that great land. You can mention many other cases. We'll stop there. It's promises. How wonderful they are. Fourthly, it's profundity. That is, it's profound. It is a profound book. It's profundity. It's incomparable in this regard. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Again, George Mueller, he was a man of the Word. It said that he read the Bible through more than 100 times from cover to cover during his lifetime. And yet his counsel to us is this, concerning the Word of God. There was recently a series of articles by him in Counsel Magazine. He says that my counsel is that you major on the study of the Word. Not to say that commentaries are not useful. Of course they are, just like ministry from the pulpit is useful. But we mustn't ever replace study of the Word of God for ministry from the pulpit or with commentaries or good books. And George Mueller says, study the Word of God, get on your knees with an open Bible, and study it in the Lord's presence, and you'll find tremendous blessing. Oh, the richness of just even a verse. It may be good if we would sometimes force ourselves to, in our morning devotions, if we have half an hour, whatever we have, force yourself some time just to take one verse, or one or two verses. And just say, this morning, I'm not going to read my 3 or 4 chapters to get through the Bible this year, whatever. Later, if you'd like, you can read them. But I'm going to spend time in a microscopic way on the Word of God. And I'm going to meditate the Word of God. And the Lord will lead your soul into such joy and blessing as you explore the depths of His Word. What riches we find there. And what depth. And we all see it presented without apology. The Lord, He talks about Himself. And though the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, it's a basic truth that's there. God is three in one. The Father has always existed. The Son has always existed. Not in the person of the God-man, our Lord Jesus, but God the Son, the Eternal Son, and the Holy Spirit. Always existed. And there's never been three gods but one. They are a unity. This is we are body, soul, and spirit and a unity. But because God is a Trinity, He speaks of it in His Word. Now, if this book was written by men, we wouldn't find a Trinity in it. The human mind wouldn't conceive that. Surely if I was going to create a religion that I wanted lots of people to follow, I wouldn't put the Trinity in it. It's too hard for men to accept. It's a bad element for a religion that's going to work. But it's true. So God puts it in. And what a glorious thing it is for those of us who have the Spirit of Christ. And we know what He's talking about. We see an uncompromising holiness and judgment upon sin in the Word of God. Why? Because that's God's character. He's uncompromising. He's holy. No sin can dwell in His light. So He judges sin. We see the truth of an eternal, burning, everlasting hell that real men go to. Why does God speak of hell in the Bible? We'd rather not have it there. Again, if we're creating a religion that we'd like to see flourish. There is an eternal hell until God speaks of it because it exists. The Bible is God-centered, and that in itself is proof that it's from God. Just notice as you study how it is a God-centered book. I could contrast it to other religious books. I won't take the time. But let me tell you, there's no other book, religion or secular, that's God-centered. Save the Bible, and of course those books which deal with the topics in the Bible. The profundity of its style, the hidden messages in the types and shadows of the Old Testament, and there we could speak literally for months. We studied the tabernacle in our assembly, and we took 6 months to do it every Sunday night for 6 months. Well, there's a lot to be found, and we just scratched the surface too. The logic, the divine logic that we find, the profoundness of some of the books in the Bible, actually all of them, but there's some that impress us perhaps more than others. The book of Romans. Take a year to study the book of Romans. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great expositor of the Word of God, he took 13 years teaching the book of Romans every Friday night in the tabernacle there in London. And he took 13 years to go through it, verse by verse. And I suppose he felt when he was through that maybe he had just scratched the surface. I don't know. But the Word of God is profound. You think of the Incarnation. What a truth. You read Luke chapter 2, and again, it sort of hits you as a beautiful, simple story. Baby born in a manger. But the profundity of it all is that that was God in that manger. God became flesh and dwelt among us. You think of the death and resurrection of Christ. Why did the Son of God have to die? Why did he have to rise again? Again, read Romans, read chapters 3 to 8, and meditate upon why he had to die, why God had to exercise such an incredible, complicated plan to deal with sin. Because sin is serious, and God is holy. So he provided this incredible plan, which is so wonderfully simple on the surface, and only a child, only those who have childlike faith can accept it. I believe that Jesus, the Son of God, died for my sin. And that's how we enter into life. It's like nature. You take the smallest insect, and it may look like nothing to you, maybe a microscopic insect, and yet it's made up of trillions or millions of cells, and inside each of those cells are literally trillions of little tiny atoms, and it's so complex, and yet so simple. That's how the Word of God is. Its profundity. And then we could consider its precision. And here now we have before us really a whole big section of thoughts, and I'm just going to mention them because we can't linger on them. And it's probably the kind of stuff that could put some of you to sleep. So, but its precision, that is its accuracy, and there's four thoughts under this. Scientifically, historically, archaeologically, and astronomically, having to do with the heavens. Scientifically, first of all. It is scientifically accurate. I've also got a little list running in my Bible on scientific statements in the Bible, and I think it's over 30 now, the ones I've listed down. So obviously I won't go through the list. But there's a lot of little things. I mentioned a few this morning, in fact, but for instance, we find that science has discovered that certain serpents, they have remnants of little bones, as though at one time they had feet. Now that's interesting. The evolutionist takes that one little fossil and says, hey, now there's evidence. You see, once it had legs. Yes, it did. The Lord cursed it in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:14, and made it to walk on its belly. Science confirms that in the skeleton of a serpent. Just one more example. A fellow by the name of Mountain Fontaine Maury, one day, a Christian back in the early 1800s, he was reading, they were having family devotion, and his son was reading from Psalm chapter 8. And he read in verse 8 there, where it says that whoever, it talks about those who pass through the paths of the sea. Now, Murray was a oceanographer. And he says, paths of the sea? Read that again. And it was through that verse that he was inspired to make the first oceanographic map. And from that, our maps have developed today. He was inspired by the Word of God. Back in 1861, the French Academy came out with a little booklet with 51 statements that, scientific statements that contradict the Word of God. In other words, they're showing 51 scientific facts. They all contradict the Word of God. and thus they were showing the Word of God to be utter folly. All 51 of those facts today are proven to be false by our modern-day science. Dr. James White Dana of Yale University is considered one of the most eminent geologists in American history, as far as the geologists go, and he says that there is nothing truer in all the universe than the scientific statement contained in the Word of God. Well, we don't even need his statement to let us know that. The fact is that if God wrote the Word of God, if it's from him, then it's not a book of science, but it's going to be scientifically accurate, because God is the author of science. It's historically accurate. It tells it like it is, for one thing. You don't see any Watergate in the Bible, men covering up. David confesses his sins. He writes it. You read about it. Moses writes about it when he hit the rock twice, disobeyed the Lord. It's an accurate book all the way through. You find names of cities, of nations, of people, then confirmed by other historical writings. I read recently in Reader's Digest concerning a confirmation concerning the Exodus. They found some clay tablets, and they find in these old Egyptian tablets writings concerning a mass of people who left Exodus many centuries ago. And so it's historically accurate. It's archaeologically accurate. As they dig, they find that what they dig up, it confirms these cities that are mentioned in the Bible and these different nations. The Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948, they found those. They thought, now we're going to no doubt find contradictions with our Bible. Here's some really old scrolls, older than anything we have, the whole book of Isaiah amongst others, and all they found was confirmation. And finally, it's astronomically accurate. The Bible actually has quite a few statements that could have helped out astronomers millenniums ago if they would have just listened. We didn't know that the world was hung in space, but had we read Job 26 and verse 7, we could have read that Job says that God has hung the world upon nothing. In that same portion of verse 10, he speaks of the circle of light on the earth, the circle that the light creates, the darkness and the light, speaking of the globe that the earth is. We read that God created everything from nothing. Astronomers today agree, not that God created, but they say everything came from nothing, as we were talking about this morning, a great explosion. So they admit that it came from nothing, just as God has said. We read about the stars in the scriptures. You know, in Genesis 1, just the Lord made the stars also, it says. But we know today, concerning the stars, what we didn't know a few hundred years ago. Man thought there was about, 2,000 stars in the sky, in the heavens. That's about how many you can count with the naked eye. Yet today we know that there are as many stars in the heavens as there are grains of sand on the seashores of the world. That's what scientists tell us, okay? That there are as many as there are grains of sand. Listen to what the Lord said to Abraham. In fact, it's in our chapter 11, verse 12. Millenniums before, as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore, so shall your descendants be. The Lord likens the stars, the number of stars, to the number of grains of sand on the seashores of the world. The Bible is, of course, astronomically accurate, since the Lord is the one who put them up there in the first place. Number six, another proof, which goes along with the accuracy, but it's our sixth point, and one of the strongest proofs that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. That is, at least for the skeptic. If anybody is examining the evidence, they're going to have a hard time getting around this one, and that is, it's prophecy. It's prophecy. When we consider this, we realize that, as Peter said, we have not believed cunningly devised fables when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus and his word. What a proof. There's hundreds upon hundreds of fulfilled prophecies. Consider Israel. The Lord said that I will scatter you into the nations, and he says, I'm going to bring you back again. In the last chapter in Amos, he talks about how he'll plant them in the land, and they won't be removed again. And so they're there today. The Arab countries around them are 300 times bigger in population and square miles area. They can't push them out. God has spoken. The rebirth of Israel in 1948 is an absolute miracle. When you think that, as the Lord had predicted, they were dispersed in 70 AD, Jerusalem destroyed, and we see that there's a law of assimilation. If you attack a country and take all their people, kill most of them, and take the rest as slaves, whatever, disperse them in the world, the law of assimilation says they're going to be assimilated. They're going to become Germans, Americans, Canadians, whatever. Not with Israel. In every other case, yes. 2,000 years later, the Lord whistles, as he said he would, and we see them flocking to Palestine. God has spoken, and so it comes to pass. There's many other miscellaneous predictions, prophecies in the Word of God we could mention. Isaiah 44, the one concerning Cyrus, is an incredible prediction. 200 years before, Isaiah says, I'm going to raise up King Cyrus, and he's going to fulfill my will. And that was exactly the name of the king who came onto the scene 200 years later. That we think about the golden gate that's cemented shut there in Jerusalem. The Lord says it will be shut. It's being preserved for the coming of our Lord. The other gates are open. That one's shut. You can see it there in Israel today. We think of the prophecies, and this is the most wonderful, concerning the Messiah. Someone has actually written down the references to 456 prophecies concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament. 456 prophecies. And when our Lord came, he fulfilled that which the prophets spoke. Indeed, there are many wonderful thoughts there, but we can't take time to mention them. Just to mention a few, perhaps, the prophet Micah in chapter 5 and verse 2, he said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That's where our Lord was born. Even though Mary was up in Nazareth, and she was about ready to give birth, the Lord caused the king to say, let's tax the nation. And so Joseph and Mary go down to Bethlehem. The word of the Lord is accomplished, as it always is. You can read Zechariah. Read the last four or five chapters of Zechariah to see where it's predicted that the Lord will enter Jerusalem on a donkey. That he did. It's predicted where he'll be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And remember, this was written 500 years before Christ came. It's predicted that he will be wounded in the house of his friend, that he will be pierced through. David in Psalm 22, he says that they pierced my hands and my feet. In that chapter alone, you could find at least 10 prophets.